And over the course of this evening, we will divide the time into several chunks. We'll look at a different aspect of what God's Word says that would relate different ways to what's been going on, and we'll take time to pray. So first of all, I wondered just how you answer the question about how you felt. I wonder what different reactions there were. I wonder if you were annoyed. I was quite annoyed. And there were people around at my house Monday night who had to walk through bits of the riot to get to my house. And they're actually not here this evening, so I'm hoping they got away again safely. Drove them to a tube station, which might have been closed, actually, as I sped off in my car. But I assume I'd have heard if they went all right. Maybe we're scared. In all the papers today, this is the being scared page, I think. So this guy used to run a shop very near to my house. Each paper was going for the biggest heart sob. There's a couple who, did you read this, got back from their honeymoon on Saturday, and on Monday night their house was burnt down, and they're out on the streets. And there's the girl jumping from the window in the picture there. Were you scared? I wonder, that would be quite a sensible reaction, wouldn't it, depending quite how close things were to you? Or were you the more sort of macho reaction, the Turkish shopkeepers with their scaffolding poles ready to take action, who we all cheered? I wonder if we still would be if it had kind of become a big running battle. My own reaction, bizarrely, was sort of, I hadn't heard about it at all Sunday night. I drove some people home Sunday night. Where are all those vans going? That's bizarre. Then Monday morning, as I'm heading up, just about to take my shortcut through Walthamstow on my way to Enfield, listening to the radio, think, oh, maybe I'll go a different way. And then as I hear about things happening in Hackney on Mare Street, where I knew my wife had been shopping that day, and as I drove home seeing the helicopters basically circling my house, my reaction was pure calculation. Really interesting. And not to pray. I was just thinking, well, actually, I think there's not many shops near my house, and we're about this far away from Mare Street, and probably I think we're okay, was basically my reaction. It was just a kind of odds calculation. Let's roll the dice and see what's happening. Actually, all of those reactions are telling you, or telling me anyway about myself, something about who I trust, and how good that thing, that person is. So there were some people in there who trusted that the UK just isn't like this. Things like that don't happen in London. We're different. We're English. Could never happen here. It turns out that's not a trustworthy thing. There were people who trust that the police can prevent any problem anywhere, no matter what happens. And I think those are the same people who are so angry with the police now, aren't they? How is it that you couldn't prevent absolutely everything? Do you trust your own force, your own strength? Do you end up thinking there's just nothing to trust? So I want to turn to Psalm 121, and we're going to have a little look at one person who wrote this psalm and what they trusted. We asked the staff here the same question on Tuesday. Where would you take people? And this was one of the passages people chose. So I think Cara's going to come up and read Psalm 121. It's page 621. Thanks, Cara.
I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. Who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore.
Thanks, Cara. Thank you very much. The writer of that psalm is facing a serious, frightening time. It's probably set, if you look at the heading, it's probably set on a journey to Jerusalem, and he is climbing up into the hills, into danger, looking up at them, expecting maybe robbers, just like we've had, maybe getting lost, maybe accidents, maybe injury, and he says, from where does my help come? What do you trust, and how good is it? And his help is better than Boris riding home on his broom to save London. His help, verse 2, is my help comes from the Lord, and his credentials are that he made heaven and earth. So there have been unusual, scary events, haven't they, in the last few days? Probably the worst for 30 years, possibly something actually new and scary, a new sort of way of expressing what you feel about life, a new bit of lawlessness. Well, it hasn't taken us to a place outside the Lord's control. So first point from Psalm 121, the Lord is still in control. Jesus said, didn't he, there will be wars and rumours of wars, but the end is not yet. This is no surprise to God. Ealing and Croydon and Tottenham, West Bromwich, that for a bit I thought was a part of London I hadn't heard of, was on the news last night. No inch of that is outside of the world that the Lord created. Every violent gang member, every lost greedy boy, every vigilante, every overzealous policeman, they're all created by him. And they only have breath because he sustains them. The things that are being used, the rocks, the baseball bats, apparently that is what we've all been buying on Amazon. The fire, even, it is all created by God. The Lord is still in control. And for a Christian, the first thought in an uncertain time should be what the songwriter here does, should be to lift your eyes and see the trouble. No one is minimizing the trouble. No one's saying bad things don't threaten Christians. But then he remembers who his helper is. I'm heading off on a teenager summer camp tomorrow, and we always play a dressing up game in a local town. And I remember doing this in quite a hard northern town one time, dressed in evening dress, dressed in my tails. And I think it, at some danger, probably. Some towns are friendly to that sort of thing. This town was not. But I was not afraid, because Mike, the kickboxing instructor, was walking beside me. He was dressed in a stupid wetsuit, but even like that, he was still 6'8", very wide, very broken nose, and very clearly on my side. That's verse 2, isn't it? The Lord, the Creator, he is my helper. So the Lord is still in control, point 1. Point 2, the Lord is my helper. Or verse 5, he is your keeper. Your bodyguards. Then point 3, what you need to know about him is that he does not slumber. He doesn't sleep. Verse 3, he won't let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Mike could trip on his wetsuit. Mike could run away. Mike was actually at the time trying to get engaged to a girl called Kate, so he could have left me to go off and talk to her. Mike would definitely need to sleep in the evening. Mike has a life. I can't take him home with me. All saviours will let you down, but only the Lord, verse 3 and 4, doesn't need to sleep, is able to catch every single event, every single foot slip. Only the Lord is able to do that. The police, you need to be full of admiration for, don't you, for how they've been doing. We're going to pray for them in a second. But if you think ever that they could be everywhere and protect everything you own and all the people you love, then you have confused a flashing blue light with the maker of heaven and earth. And they are not the same thing. It's actually quite a real and healthy test for us, I think, as Christians in London the last few days. We're most of us not really used to an exercise of real faith. And we're not used to things that are out of our control. Why is prayer not my first instinct when I hear that there is a riot half a mile away from my house and my family? And that's because I'm so used to other saviours and to self-reliance. But actually, it's only the Lord who can say things like verse 6. The sun will not strike you. Verse 7. He will keep you from all evil. He'll keep your life. Verse 8, he'll keep your going out and coming in forever. And those are big promises that maybe make you want to doubt them, or maybe sort of cynicism. Is that really what God is promising to do? Well, the Psalms are not naive. And lots of the Psalms are about terrible misfortune and the struggle to trust God while things go terribly wrong. And the call is to trust he is there and can protect from anything. And if he doesn't protect from an individual event, to trust his goodness, to trust that he will bring good out of it. So actually verse 7, verse 8 of our psalm asks, what is life for you? And what is it that you want to be kept forevermore? What would it count for you to have your life kept forevermore? So just last few minutes of what I'm going to say, let's just turn on to Matthew 6. See, several of the stories we've been hearing the last few days have been people who have lost everything. The barefoot woman jumping from her flat through the fire, or the shopkeeper there, or the woman who seems to be on the news a lot, sitting, I can't believe my house has been burnt. Just can't believe they did that. And again, I don't want to minimize the distress that would be at all, how traumatic that would be, how sinful it is that someone has done that to, or minimize our need to help people in that situation. But I wonder how many people that's happened to who were Christians. You'd expect there to be some. And it's interesting, as that happens, our culture is suddenly exposed to what is normal around the world, normal and frequent, and what was normal and frequent in Britain until fairly recently. Just that what you have might be destroyed tomorrow. It might be gone. You never know when the fire will be. You never know when society will break down for a bit and things will be swept away. So with that question on the table, just point four, is your treasure riot-proof? Is your treasure riot-proof? So chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus is speaking, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. It doesn't mention fire, but definitely robberies there, isn't it? But verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where it is riot-proof from moth and rust and thieves. Not because the things in her house or in his shop were bad things, but just that when you compare them to gospel treasure stored in heaven that is unbreakable, there is no comparison. And so the challenge is verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So as I drive back home to Hackney on Monday, there is a lot of things I care about in my house. There is my kayaking stuff and my camping stuff and my children and my wife and my books, particularly in my kind of old family stuff from my grand's house. And the question is, what is your treasure? Is it my treasure? Would I be rightly devastated if all the possessions I own were burnt down? Or would I be wrongly destroyed by it? So it'd be right to be devastated. It'd be really inconvenient. It'd be very sad. Lots of lost memories and photos and lots of things that cost money. Or would I be destroyed by it? By the loss of a few books and papers, really? And it has real practical application, actually, how you answer that question, because verse 25, which you'll see from the heading is how not to be anxious when your city is set on fire, verse 25 starts with a therefore. Therefore, do not be anxious. I preached on this fairly recently. I'm not sure I pushed the connection hard enough. Verse 25, you cannot be anxious because of verse 24 and the verses before. Because you're someone who has stopped serving money, someone who has stopped serving your possessions, stopped being a slave to them, stopped trusting them to rescue you. So the things in verse 25, it's not actually books and camping gear, but it is food and clothes. This was written out of a subsistence economy. And I may not have the experience to be able to stand here and say, shouldn't worry if your house burns down. But the people who wrote this, the person who wrote the psalm, the person who wrote this, Jesus who is speaking, they do have the experience to say that. See, the Lord is not my bodyguard in the way that a pop star has their entourage. The Lord is not under my command to go and get my toaster back from the rioting mob. But this is far better. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who is able to control everything and do anything, he has sworn that he will work for the good of all those who love him and sworn to keep safe our inheritance that is hidden in heaven with him. So to put our trust in the right promises and to trust the right person would be part of the Christian answer. In a second, we're going to go around our tables and pray. I thought I'd get three people, though one of them is not here, just to tell us some things we could be praying for them on this. So if we could, first of all, could we have Tom and Dan come up, please? So Tom is a financial analyst for a shipping company. He's very keen to say he's not an accountant. And Dan is a banker at RBS. Presumably, quite glad that all of London hates someone who isn't a banker at the moment. I had a conversation with some students. Some students this lunchtime, very glad someone else has been writing slightly more effectively than them. So two questions. I know you did something about this for your workplaces. So first of all, as Christians, from the sort of suited, wealthy end of Christianity, how has this made you think about what you trust, that sort of thing? Who's going first?
You go first. Thank you. If I'm a bit cranky, sorry, I've got a sore throat. I think one of the things that hit me most was reading some article, a guy said he'd built up his business for 45 years and then it took 45 minutes to burn down or something like that. I suppose thinking through this, it's given me an opportunity to loosen the grip I have on the other things that I trust. Maybe things like houses, belongings. If I realised that these could be burnt down in 45 minutes, then I think the reaction I've had is that scared me, and it's made me think I've got to be trusting God more, the secure promises that I know in Christ, rather than the things in this world that could be burnt down that are so fragile. And I think I realise in myself that I need that reminder quite a lot. So you might have other events during the course of the year that knock my confidence in, my belongings or the things that I put my security in. But after a couple of weeks, I sadly often go back to still finding my security there. I think one thing that I've done, sort of tried to do practically, is to turn to prayer and also remind myself of God's character, how big he is. A bit like the psalm that we looked at today, but I've been looking at Isaiah 40, dwelling on that, how God's supreme, and also thinking about the promises that he has for us as his children, how he cares for us, how he tells us not to be anxious, to trust in him, and of course the future hope of the new creation. No riots there.
Same question. For me, what's been helpful is I've been looking at Psalm 8. It was a verse on camp. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, so God's, the heavens are a finger size for God. What is man? So it's really amazing to think of God rightly as big. So when something like this happens, it doesn't catch him unawares. He laughs. He's not caught out. And so when I trust in God, it's firm and it's steadfast. And the other brilliant thing it is, as a Christian, is that we understand the world in which we live. So it's not unusual, this kind of thing, to happen in the world, because we know that we live this side of the new creation. We know that we live in a world that is fallen, and God tells us that it's going to be like this, that there are going to be riots every time. Every time there's a riot, that is evidence of our world being fallen.
Thank you. And then I know both of you were trying to see how these events you could maybe get to talk to colleagues about the Christian message. So just give us maybe something we could pray for and a feel for how that's gone.
So I was chatting to some colleagues today, and my overwhelming feeling is that they're very, very angry. And I've been trying to work out why they're angry, and I've found three things that they're angry about. And each one I've tried to have a way in with something gospel, with the gospel. So the first one is they're angry because they want justice. Well, then that's a great opportunity to say, well, actually, yes, God also wants justice, and there is a world to come when justice will be done, which is great, great news. And you can tell them, here is a world and so on to come. Trust in Jesus, that's how you get in. Another reason is they're surprised that there's so much evil. We've said this before. So they're so surprised that there are riots here, and there are riots in Syria, and we're not that far away from it. And that's a great opportunity to tell people, actually, no, are we right to believe in the goodness of man? No, we're not. And then the other reason, I think this is the strongest, the most common, which is they're angry because their possessions and their comfort is threatened. And there you want to say, actually, this is an opportunity to show them how weak a foundation they have, how shallow their foundation if they're trusting in that. And I remember after 7/7, the bombings, someone up front here said, that in their experience, when non-Christians, when idols are threatened, non-Christians turn to other idols. So let's pray that they turn to the living God. They've got a choice when something's threatened like this.
And myself, in terms of conversations, I guess with particularly with Christian brothers and sisters, I've been keen to find out, are they safe? Is their house safe? Are they feeling comfortable travelling home? And you know, maybe offering help if I was able to help. I know a couple of people in church have given beds to people in the worst affected areas. In terms of chatting with colleagues, there's been loads of conversation around desks. I'm sure it's the same with many of your companies as well. And like Tom, anger really is a big one, people wanting justice. I chatted to a couple of colleagues. One colleague, I said, do you think justice will be done? And she said, well, yes, because I believe in karma. And so I was able to say, why I thought justice would be done too. Another colleague this afternoon, he said, oh, well, they'll get what's coming for them. And I said, well, really? Do you think that? And that led on a bit to talking about how I felt God would judge the world. But then he kind of sidetracked it, talking about Doomsday Book. And in terms of prayer, things to pray for, please pray for that conversation with that girl called Celeste. We've actually got a train journey tomorrow to go to another office. I was hoping to talk more about her views on karma and judgment. Also pray for me in terms of conversations. It's quite easy. Everybody's talking about it, but it's quite hard to move it then to talking about the gospel. That's another step of guts for me.
That's grand. Thank you both very much. Well, pray in just a second. Let me just read you a little bit from... there's one guy who works here at St. Helens. He's a special in the place who was certainly out last night. He's probably out again tonight. I just asked him what we could be praying for people in the police force. And I guess that includes those in medical and fire stuff, isn't it? It's easy to think, do I trust God behind my big, thick front door? But those guys are outside. So he, what was interesting, basically he's just asked for us to pray normal Christian things, same as you pray for anyone. So his main thing was, could he not use vulgar language compared to the people he's clashing with and arresting? Could he be distinct, especially to do with gossiping about other officers or about other detained persons, which I think means people he's arresting in police speak. And then third one, just to scrupulously abide by the law himself. So to not just do what the public would want him to do, but to do what the law says he should be allowed to. So I hope that just gives a few things. Let's pray for 3 or 4 minutes. So pray for kind of trusting in those different areas. That'd be great. Thank you.
Can I interrupt us at that moment? We're going to have a more opportunity to pray in a few moments' time. If I haven't met you before, my name's Andrew, and I'm involved in leading the Sunday evening congregation. And I'm going to talk a little bit about issues of justice and the rioting. So Charlie's helped us to think about who we trust and the rioting. Now a little bit about issues of justice. One of my friends was telling me about another friend's Facebook update, which was a little parody on the parable of the Good Samaritan to do with the rioting. I thought it was appropriate since we were going to be studying the parables. And it went like this. There was a victim of the rioting lying bleeding outside his shop that had been smashed up. And a policeman walked by on the other side. And a government worker walked past on the other side. And finally along came a social worker. And he took a look at him and said, "Whoever did this really needs my help." Which, if you just think about that for a moment, and I think that was meant to be kind of said ironically. We were supposed to be outraged at it. You know, why is it that the hoodies are the victims? Surely they should be the ones that we're out to get. There should be justice and a kind of indignation. I want to share with you 5 surprises about justice from the Book of Romans. They're going to come quite quickly, and then we can have some time to pray about them. So find Romans, which is on page 1131. Page 1131. 5 surprises about justice and the riots. The first surprise is that rioting is not a sign of the absence of justice, but the presence of it. Rioting is not a sign of the absence of justice, but the presence of it. So sometimes we see things like that going on in this world, and people conclude, well, obviously God doesn't care. God's not involved. God must be passive because he lets it happen. There obviously is no justice, hence there's rioting. But the first surprise from Romans is actually rioting isn't a sign of the absence of justice, but the presence of it. So look at Romans chapter 1, verse 28, just over the page. Chapter 1, verse 28, just at the summary of this long argument in chapter 1. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. You can add rioting and looting and all the associated things in that list. Those things are actually God's judgment on a society that has rejected him. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. If we look at society, we see this kind of thing going on and God not stopping it. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. It means he's angry. And God hands a culture over to the consequences of its own rejection of God. God takes the brakes off a culture and allows the train crash to happen precisely because he cares about evil. He hates evil. He hands us over. He gave them up to what ought not to be done. So first surprise, you look at the writing and realise that God cares. He's angry. He's angry with the UK, with our rejection of him. He allows us to experience the pain of that. And so you might want to respond in chatting to colleagues about that. You might want to respond in prayer and repentance for our country. Second surprise. Sometimes those most enraged by injustice can be equally guilty of it. Sometimes those most enraged by injustice can be equally guilty of it. The argument moves on in Romans. God hands people over to these kinds of things. And then chapter 2 begins by addressing the person who is, well, I like to think of them as the Daily Mail reader. You know, my family used to get the Daily Mail when I was growing up, and it's, you know, the kind of bastion of what is right and true. And there's quite often a sense of outrage at what people nowadays are up to. So I haven't seen the Daily Mail headlines about the riots, but I can imagine. Look at what these terrible people are doing in our streets, these chavs, these hoodies, these etc. And chapter 2 addresses those people. Verse 1, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, notice Paul isn't saying that judging is wrong just because, you know, we should be morally neutral. He's saying judgment is wrong because the judges are frequently guilty of the same things. It's harder for us to see that with the writing, aren't you? Because people say, well, I'm not guilty of it. I'm at home. I'm not going smashing up shops, etc. But if behind it there is a kind of mentality of grabbing stuff materialistically, if there's a mentality of getting away with what you think you can get away with if no one's watching, then actually the middle class person at home with their telly watching and being outraged can be guilty of those same things. We can have a blind spot to it, can't we, how terrible those youths are nowadays. But actually we mask our mindset of exactly the same kind of greed, exactly the same kind of behaviour when no one's watching. Surprise number 2, sometimes those most enraged about injustice can be equally guilty of it. One of the staff was just sharing on Tuesday, you know, it's easy to blame the hoodies this time, but you just think back a few months and we were blaming the bankers, and then a little bit in between we were blaming the politicians for filling their expenses, then we were blaming the journalists for hacking phones, then we were blaming the police for being corrupt. And we covered most people in society by that stage. Third surprise. Those who get away with it haven't got away with it. Those who get away with it haven't got away with it. No doubt there'll be lots of arrests over the next months, and people who think that because the police weren't there right there and then, but who have been captured on the many hours of CCTV footage. Apparently there's a website where you can submit your own CCTV footage. So at least one of my friends was out there videoing cars being loaded up with loot and catching the number plates and most of the faces of the people. I heard of someone with a telephoto lens, you know, being able to get faces as they got a shot. You can upload it onto the police database. And apparently the website is crashing all the time because there are so many people uploading data. But there'll be some people who were, you know, wearing a mask and a hoodie and dark glasses and they'll get away with it. But those who get away with it haven't got away with it. Verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will give to each one according to his works. There is a judgment day which lies beyond any magistrates' court's appearances, any police wrap-ups, where God will repay everyone who's guilty justly, according to what they've done. There is a future judgment day. Those who get away with it haven't got away with it. Three surprises. Surprise number four, I need to go over a few pages now to chapter 12. Surprise number four, it's okay to want revenge. It's a surprise. It's okay to want revenge, but to trust it to God. Starts off in verse 14, chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse them. And verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honourable in the sight of all. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If you take that verse out of context, it makes it sound like we should be friends with everyone, and if you see someone looting, be friends with them and just be at peace with everyone. But actually he goes on to explain why it's possible to be in that kind of attitude of not paying people back. And it's not because paying people back doesn't matter. It's because God's going to pay people back. It's okay to want revenge, but to trust God for it. Look at it, verse 8 and verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so as Christians, we're not supposed to be kind of passive in terms of justice and say, let's be friends with everyone, it doesn't matter. We're supposed to say this is wrong and it ought to be punished. It's okay to want revenge, but to trust it to God. And surprise number five, God has appointed the police force and the courts and the judges to bring his revenge for him. God has appointed the courts, the police force to bring his revenge for him in part. Chapter 13, so right on the back of that, I will repay, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In chapter 13, it begins, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. And then verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Do what's good, and you will receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. To live in a society as we do with law and order and a police force and courts is a blessing from God. And those who work in those jobs, the police, the judges, are serving God in bringing his justice here. I think that means as Christians we should esteem them. Who would want to be a policeman in London this week? You know, it's amazing the media being angry at the police all the time, but it's not a job that would be great fun to be doing, and each day they're out there in the streets doing it. I passed a police officer today and I was just thinking about tonight. I said to him, thanks mate for what you guys are doing for us at the moment. He looked absolutely astonished that I should say that. But why don't we all say, well, let's esteem the police because they're God's servants for our good, given to us to bring justice here and now. So five surprises. Surprise number one. Disorder and rioting is not a sign of the absence of justice. God doesn't care. But the presence of it. God is angry with a culture that's turned its back on him. Surprise number two. Sometimes those most outraged at injustice can be equally guilty of it. The middle-class Daily Mail reader at home watching riots on TV with the same materialistic lusts and sins and guilt. Surprise number three, those who've got away with it haven't got away with it. There's a judgment day to come when God will right all wrongs. Surprise number four, it's okay to want revenge, but to trust God to bring it perfectly, not to pick up a scaffolding pole yourself. And finally, the police are appointed by God as his servants for our benefit. I suggest we pray both in a kind of, perhaps a kind of sober repentance for the extent to which this sin is ours too. Not smashing a shop window to grab a new pair of shoes, but the same materialism, perhaps the same instinct of getting away with what we don't think anyone will notice. Let's acknowledge that guilt and repent. And let's thank God for the judgment day to come and for the police who bring little judgment days on God's behalf in the here and now. We're going to pray for just 2 or 3 minutes and then one last big bit of input as the climax of our evening, as Paul helps us to think about the gospel and the writing. But let's pray for a few minutes about justice and the writing.
Could I interrupt us there? Lots and lots of things we could have been saying tonight, some we haven't had time to say. This gives us a wonderful opportunity if we know people whose lives have been disrupted, who are particularly fearful, whose properties have been damaged, wonderful opportunities to display the kindness and the love of the Lord to the world. You remember that verse from Galatians, do good to all, and especially to the family of God. So wonderful opportunities before us in these days, insofar as we come across them, to help people clear up and to demonstrate the love of Christ in that way. But the thing I've been asked to speak about for just a couple of moments, sorry, I should say I'm Paul Clark, and I help pastor the morning congregation here in particular, and I'm involved in Central Focus, and hello if I haven't met you before. The thing I've been asked to speak about in particular is, what's the answer to the riots? Maybe it's a question that you've been discussing with colleagues. It's certainly one of the things that's filling the airwaves in these days. I've been listening pretty carefully to the things being said by politicians and by people phoning in radio shows and that kind of thing. And I reckon that I've come across, and some of us were talking about this yesterday as a staff, a couple of different kind of major groups of answers. The first is the kind of, we need to get really tough kind of answer. And you'll have heard a lot of that they're, we need to get the water cannons over from Northern Ireland, and we need to call in the army, and we need more police on the streets. And Boris Johnson on the Today programme this morning, this is exactly the reason that we shouldn't be cutting the cuts to the police service at the moment. And perhaps we should have a curfew and make sure that everyone goes home by 7 o'clock so that anybody who's outside is a criminal. Lots of things like that. Someone bring back the cane. If only there was more corporal punishment in schools, then this sort of thing wouldn't happen. An MEP, a Tory MEP, got in trouble for tweeting, memo to Cobra, bring in the army and shoot the lot of them. And then he had to say this morning on the radio that wasn't what he thought. Obviously, it was merely an expression of outrage felt by many other people. Someone else, send them to Afghanistan, and then if they get shot, it doesn't matter. Someone else, bring in Sharia law. That will solve the problem. Contrast that. It's slightly patronising to call it kind of the Hugger Hoodie response, but there's that kind of school of thought that seems to be out there as well. They say what we need to ask is, why do people do this? And it's because there's not enough opportunity for young people in our society, and it's because they're bored. And so what we need to do is to create more opportunity for young people and more job creation schemes and more youth clubs so that kids don't get bored. And if we do all of those things, then the desire to be involved in this kind of thing will be taken away. Peter Mandelson tweeted, this is precisely why we shouldn't cut Sure Start. Because if we do things to help youngest of children and give them opportunity in life, then they'll never do this when they're older. As Christians, one of the things that we can be praying for the government is that they'll be able to filter out all of the kind of unwise knee-jerk reactions and make wise decisions so that all of us, in the words of 1 Timothy, will be able to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And we can pray that whatever the government decides to do will work. Because it's God is a God of peace, and it is very hard for the gospel to advance in a situation of complete anarchy. A peaceful life is a good thing, because it gives us the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus. But as well as thinking about what the government ought to be doing, we need to be realistic, because even though the measures that the government may take might push some of this sort of behaviour back underground for the next 5 or 10 or 30 years, none of them can solve the problem. Because external authority can sometimes change the behaviour of a society, but it can't change people's hearts. And so the first thing I want us to think about in this just briefest of slots is the power of the gospel to change lives. Would you flick to Hebrews chapter 8 with me, please? Page 1208. Page 1208. Hebrews chapter 8, page 1208, it's the time when the writer is quoting Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant about the wonderful work that God would do through his son Jesus. Let me read from verses 10 to 12 on page 1208. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. If you want to follow through the logic, it may be easiest to do it in reverse. This is what God is going to do through Jesus. This is what God has done for us through Jesus. Verse 12, he's forgiven our sin. I'll be merciful towards their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. God, the God of forgiveness through the death of Jesus on the cross. Flowing out from that comes a relationship with God. I will be their God. They shall be my people. You won't need to teach them because they shall all know me. Relationship with God. Again, flowing out from that back up into verse 10, the transformed life. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So that the work that God does in someone through the Lord Jesus Christ, as he forgives their sins and brings them to know him, is to transform them from the inside out and to enable them to love God and love his ways and to walk in his ways. This week in particular, we all want a better society. And the argument of Hebrews is that this is the change that Jesus alone can bring. It's the change you see him bringing all over the place in the Gospels. You think of the sinful woman. What is it that turned her from a life of sin and probably prostitution to devote herself instead to the heartfelt worship of God? It was meeting Jesus and coming to know his forgiveness. What is it that turned Zacchaeus from a lying thief into someone who paid back all those that he'd wronged and gave away half of his money to the poor? It was meeting Jesus. He did it the very day. Today, salvation has come to this house. That very day, he made a public declaration to change his ways. So could you imagine the impact on our society if at some point in the next few days, God, who promises to convict the world of sin by his Holy Spirit, if God works in such a way that some of those who have been involved in these riots begin to feel guilty for their sin, and they meet a Christian who tells them of the forgiveness that is available to them in Jesus Christ. And so through Jesus, they come to know God, and they're so transformed by God that they want to please him. And so they return to the very same shops that they'd looted maybe only days earlier. And can you imagine what would be made of it if the cameras followed them as they went back to the flats that they'd set on fire and they started clearing up the mess and paying back 4 times the amount before they handed themselves into the police? Well, that is the power of the gospel to change someone's life. It transformed the Apostle Paul from being someone who supervised the murder of Christians into one of the greatest preachers of all times. I don't think a couple of hoodies can resist the power of God. It can transform lives. But the point here is that apart from the gospel, every other response is just sticking plasters. Now, sticking plasters are good. If someone's cut, they're a good thing because they can stop the flow of blood. And if a society is bleeding, the government needs to do something to try and bring the bleeding under control. But sticking plasters can't heal anyone. And neither can any human solution. But the gospel can. That's the power of the gospel. Flowing directly from it, and very briefly, the priority of the gospel. Do you remember when Jesus saw the crowds in Matthew chapter 9, and he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? He saw crowds of people wasting their lives living without God. He saw all of their sin right before his eyes. Remember, he knew a man. So he saw all of their sin right before his eyes. And his first reaction wasn't outrage. Neither was it to write them off and condemn them. Actually, his first reaction was love. Would you flick to Matthew 9 and verse 36 with me? Page 982. Why is it always when I'm speaking that everybody's phone goes off? I was speaking to someone once and somebody actually made a telephone call, which I thought was just the height of rudeness. I mean, receiving a call is one thing, but actually making a call. And it wasn't kind of one of those, oh, listen to this, it's great. It was just, what are you doing tonight? It was deeply rude. Matthew chapter 9 and verses 36 to 38. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion up for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As Jesus looked at the crowds, then he was full of compassion. He saw them not as fodder for judgment, but as a potential harvest of souls. And it's been good for me to have to work on this today, because I'm not sure in truth if my first reaction was to look at those rioters and think, these poor people, how much they need Jesus. But of course, that's what they need. They need the Good Shepherd himself, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. But the laborers are few. Who's going to tell them about Jesus? You ever wondered why we place so much emphasis on teaching God's word here? If you've ever wondered whether or not we really should invest so much of our money each year into the training of future gospel workers, if you've ever wondered whether we really need to plant more churches right across London, if you've ever wondered whether it's really worth you leaving your job to spend the rest of your life in full-time paid Bible teaching ministry, if you've ever grown tired of us calling upon you to pray to the Lord earnestly and ask him to send out workers into his harvest field, then I hope the news reports of the last few days will strengthen you, as in some measure they've strengthened me, to commit yourself afresh to the priority of the gospel. Nothing else can save people. Nothing else can change London. And to pray earnestly, therefore, for the Lord to raise up from amongst us and from amongst all his people workers for the harvest field. The power of the gospel, the priority of the gospel. Jesus is the only one who can change people. And Jesus is the only one who can give real and lasting hope to our city. Why don't we spend the last couple of moments praying with those priorities around our tables?